Hey, good morning, everybody. It is good to see everybody here this morning, and I hope that you're all feeling well and having a great Lord's Day so far. We want to welcome our visitors. We're always grateful for people that take the time to come and worship with us. And if you're passing through and on vacation, we wish you safe travels. And if you're from the local community and happen to be looking for a church home, we hope you don't have to look any further than right here. I'm a little biased, but I think this is a great group of people and a great family of God's people, and I hope that maybe you will feel the same way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those words are the beginning of perhaps the most recognized passage in all of Scripture. But I want you to think about those words with me for just a moment. I want you to listen to those words and allow them to sink in with some meaning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The God that is the creator of everything that you and I can enjoy. We live in perhaps one of the most beautiful places in all of the world. We get to experience the majesty of God's creation every single day. And God, when he concluded that creation process, he looked down on everything that he made and he said it was very good. In essence, he's saying it's perfect. Everything about his creation was perfect. It was exactly the way that he wanted it to be. The universe, the trees, the flowers, the birds, the animals, mankind, mankind's relationship with him, everything was perfect exactly as he intended it. Then sin ruined it. Sin ruined the very creation that God had made. The perfection that he had created and made through that process had utterly been shattered due to sin. And that, in essence, begins the story of Scripture. Because you see, God, in his infinite love for mankind, wasn't content just to allow that process to be ruined. He put together a plan to allow mankind to come back to him and have that relationship restored. So the message of the Bible really could be summed up that Jesus is coming, and then the Gospels tell us that Jesus has come, and then Jesus will come again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And not only did he give that Son comes to earth. He lives just as you and I live. He dies, as Houston mentioned just a moment ago, as we gathered around that Son's table. He died the most cruel, shameful death that mankind has ever known on a Roman cross. And yet, that Son invites you and me into this relationship with him. We've been talking about now for really since the beginning of the year, discipleship. And we've looked at several aspects of discipleship. We've looked at who Jesus is. We've looked at what it means to be a worker for the Lord. We've looked at the value of personal reassessment and several other things. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew, the 19th chapter. And as we think about this invitation that Jesus has extended to each one of us to be his disciples, to follow him, we're trying to consider questions such as, what does that mean for me? What does it look like from a practical day-to-day perspective? How does that invitation change my life? This morning, I want us to consider the fact that as you and I are invited into this relationship, what Jesus is really asking of us is this. He wants us to be all in. He wants us to be all in terms of our life and in terms of what we give to him and our interaction with him and with each other. And this morning, I want us to look at an encounter that Jesus had with a young man on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem. And I want us to see what lessons we might learn that can impact our efforts at discipleship with him from this scene. And what we'll do by way of our study is we'll look at this encounter and we'll divide it into four separate scenes, as it were. And we'll look at each scene in some detail and we'll make some application as we go along. The first thing I want us to see is the setting. As we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we read these words. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is kind of a big picture look at the life of Jesus. And if you and I were to look at this book and try to divide it into certain segments, it divides into these big scenes. And one of the first ones we notice is actually found in chapter 4 and verse 12. As Jesus has just finished being tempted by Satan, it says that he gets word that John the Baptist has been arrested, and the Bible says that he withdrew into Galilee. And that would mark the beginning of his ministry in the region of Galilee. Jesus would leave the area of Jerusalem knowing that there was hostility in that region. In part with the arrest of John the Baptist, he goes into Galilee, and from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 until the end of Matthew chapter 18, the book is about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But as we open chapter 19 and we read verse 1, Jesus now shifts his attention from Galilee and he begins the journey back to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting. Jesus leaves the area of Jerusalem when there's a time of uncertainty and hostility that exists in that particular region. And now as Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem to return there, he's going to return knowing that hostility awaits him upon his return. And as the setting in Matthew chapter 19 unfolds, he begins this journey. And if he were to pass through Samaria, it's about a three-day journey. If he goes around Samaria, which is more likely what occurred, it would be a five-day journey for him to get from Galilee back to Jerusalem. And as he's on this road, as he's taking this journey, we see three different encounters immediately that happen here in the context. The first one is found in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" You know, it's interesting. The Pharisees seem to have a habit of this, of finding Jesus and trying to trap him in some way, to try to prove that he's not anyone special, that he's not a gifted teacher, and ultimately that he's not the promised Messiah. So they set up these scenarios, as it were, to try to trap him and get him to stumble in some way as it relates to the law. But if we were to read the rest of this, what we would find is Jesus does what he always does so well. He takes a question that they try to trap him, and he turns it back on them to show them how that they had really never understood the law the way that God intended them to from the beginning. That they had lost sight of the fact that God intended for the law to engage their heart all the way from the beginning when it was given to them by Moses on Mount Sinai. But then as we leave this encounter, we see the second one in verse 13. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." I can't help but notice the contrast between how the Pharisees approached him and how these individuals that simply want these children to touch and be impacted by the presence of Jesus, the contrast in motive between these individuals. And it's hard not to notice the contrast even in Jesus' response in comparison to the disciples' response even. You notice what the response of the disciples was. They wanted to rebuke the people. You see, Jesus has his eyes firmly set on Jerusalem. He knows where he's going, and it's almost you can see the disciples don't want him to be interrupted at this moment, and especially by little children. But what's Jesus' response? I love it. "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them." And then he teaches one of the most powerful lessons to his disciples that he ever taught. "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." You know, Tony, in his announcements this morning, he emphasized part of our missions, our internal missions, is our work with our children. Jesus shows the value of children here in this second encounter. But then the third encounter is the one that we're going to focus on in more detail in verse number 16. "And behold, a man came up to him." And we'll just pause there for a moment. The original, in the Greek, it says, "and one came up to him." But when you look at the word "one" in the Greek, it's in the masculine form. So we know that it was a man that came up to him, but that's really all that we know. What do we learn simply from the setting that we've described up to this point? What do we learn about Jesus as he has shifted his attention from Galilee and he focuses his eyes now back on Jerusalem and he's traveling down this road from Galilee to Jerusalem? You ever stop and think maybe what was going through Jesus' mind? He knows what's waiting on him in Jerusalem. He's known throughout his whole ministry that the cross would be the ultimate end game, that it's the ultimate destination that he was facing. But now that time is inching closer minute by minute and hour by hour. Literally every step that he takes along this road leading him to Jerusalem is leading him towards his death. You can only imagine what might have been going through his mind. But yet in some ways what we see here is Jesus interrupted maybe in his thoughts by the Pharisees and these individuals bringing these children and this young man that comes to pose a question. What do we learn from that? One of the most fascinating studies for me in the ministry of Jesus is what I kind of call Jesus interrupted. It's amazing how many times in the ministry of Jesus that he might be searching for different things. Maybe it's solitude. Maybe it's a time to pray. Maybe it's time alone with just a few of his disciples. And in those moments, when he's seeking those intimate times, it's amazing how many times his life is simply interrupted. Interrupted by people that are seeking healing or searching for something. And in every single circumstance that I've come across so far, Jesus never fails to pause and meet the need that's presented to him. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? And you think about our lives. What does that mean for us now then in terms of our discipleship? As you and I seek Jesus, I think one of the most important things we need to know is he's never too busy. He always has time. There's always time for those that are seeking him, that want to have this relationship with him, that want to answer the invitation to follow him. He's always got time. He's got time to teach. He's got time to explain. He's got time to demonstrate through his life what his expectations are of us in terms of our discipleship. What about when we struggle? What about maybe when we veer off course or we misunderstand something or we lose sight of the goal? In some ways, like the Pharisees did. Even in Jesus' response to the Pharisees, you know Jesus wanted nothing more than for them to change their ways. Jesus didn't want to have this attitude of sitting back saying, aha, I'm going to trap you now. You want to trap me? I'm going to get you. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. Jesus' attitude was he wanted to correct something that was wrong in their way of thinking. And Jesus has time in our lives to help us with that as well. Just from the setting of these few verses as we see Jesus on this journey back to Jerusalem, there are important lessons that we can learn in terms of our discipleship, certainly as it relates to his example in making time for others. Our lives get busy sometimes, don't they? There's times we have great plans of things that we maybe want to do or that we're thinking about doing, and all of a sudden needs come up that other people have that seem to interrupt our plans, don't they? And Jesus' example is one that teaches us to have patience and kindness and sympathy and empathy as we look at other people. But as we transition from the setting, let's shift our focus now to the question. Notice what this young man asks. Again, we shift our attention back to verse number 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? If you and I were to go to Mark and Luke's account of this same story, what we would read there is he approaches Jesus. Mark would say that he approached him eagerly and he knelt. And both of them would say that he addressed him as good teacher. That word good is actually going to be an important part of this story as we continue to look. But I want us to think just about the question that this young man asked, because it kind of gives us some insight maybe into a little bit about this young man and his life and his way of thinking. First is he recognizes Jesus as someone different and important. The fact that he calls him good teacher is a significant point. The fact that he approaches him eagerly and then he knelt down as a sign of respect is important. And even the question that he asks, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's focused on eternal life. He sees that Jesus is someone different, that there's something different about his teaching. And so he seems to understand that maybe Jesus is the one that can answer a question about eternal life. But then there's also maybe another side to the question that we should at least consider and talk about. Notice how the young man's thinking was influenced probably by the Pharisees, by his religious culture that he had maybe grown up in. His idea of eternal life was linked to some good deed or doing something as a means of obtaining that eternal life. And even notice how he phrases it. What good deed must I do? And we need to be fair to this young man because, as we'll find here in just a moment as we continue talking, Jesus looks at this young man with love and he sees something about this young man that seems sincere. But there was really a misconception in the religious community of this time. This young man was simply reflective of maybe the greater thinking that existed amongst his peers, that eternal life was linked to doing something good or being obedient to some list of good deeds or laws that had to be obeyed, and it was dependent entirely on an individual's actions as it related to these good deeds. And so there's a lot we learn simply from the question that this young man asks. How does that impact us in terms of our discipleship? I think it reminds us, at the very least, that Jesus is the only one that we need to go to ask about eternal life. That in the same way this young man recognized Jesus, that there was something special about him, he absolutely went to the right source to ask this question. And it's the most important question possibly that could ever be asked, is what do I have to do? What's entailed in obtaining eternal life? What all is wrapped up in that process? But we also maybe learn a warning that it's easy to put too much emphasis on us and maybe not enough emphasis on Jesus and start to allow our lives to become things that we do or don't do. And all of a sudden, those things start to define us and who we are. And we start to then equate our spirituality or our religious life or status becomes wrapped up in those things that we do or don't do. And that's a dangerous position to be in, isn't it? Because you see, we'll never be good enough. There'll never be enough good deeds that we can do to somehow obtain eternal life. Now that seems a little odd in a way, doesn't it? Because we're called to do good works. Paul would say in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, that we're created for good works in Christ Jesus. It's not that you and I don't strive to do good works, but our purpose in those good works is not some means to justify ourselves in being good. It's our response in discipleship of following Jesus. We're trying to imitate his life. We're trying to show our love for him in response to his love for us. And so the natural working of discipleship means that as we become more like Christ and we look like him, the Spirit works within us and we produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's just a natural consequence of our discipleship. And so we think about this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's some important, valuable, positive aspects of that question. And then there's also some things that should cause us to pause and reflect about where eternal life really resides and what our relationship is to Christ and where the power lies in terms of our ability to obtain eternal life. But then I want us to transition to this, to the answer. Look at verse number 17. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Interesting, the question. First off, I think we noticed that Jesus didn't necessarily answer his question initially. In fact, Jesus posed a question back to him. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Now, I told you that word good would play an important role in the exchange between this young man and Jesus. And so I want us to think about Jesus' initial response. Why do you ask me about what is good? The young man comes to Jesus. Mark and Luke would tell us that he referenced him as good teacher. And then the young man asked him, what good deed must I do? Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. At first glance, that may seem a little bit odd, doesn't it? There's only one who is good. Who's Jesus pointing him back to? He's pointing him back to the Father. He's pointing him back to God. Is Jesus in some way denying his deity here? If there's only one that's good and Jesus is pointing him to the Father, then what does that mean for Jesus? What's the implication? Jesus is in no way denying his deity. In fact, he's trying to get the young man to see something very important about who he is. How does the young man approach him according to Mark and Luke? Good teacher. Jesus' response, there's only one that's good. Did Jesus correct him from calling him good? No, not at all. So what is Jesus trying to get him to see? I'm God in flesh. I am deity in flesh. There's only one that's good, and guess what? I'm equal to him. That's my Father. I am him in flesh. I'm God in flesh. So this idea of what good deed, Jesus is trying to get him to stop and think about the use of this word good. But then Jesus points him back. I find it interesting. He wanted something new, this young man did. Jesus points him back to something old, to the Ten Commandments. But yet Jesus doesn't quote all of them, does he? He kind of quotes the second half that deals with man's relationship with each other. And as he goes back and quotes those, he actually leaves one out and then adds something to it. He tells him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The one he left out is, you shall not covet. Which is interesting in the context of what we're going to read here in just a minute about the young man's attachment to worldly things. You see, covetousness really has to come down to this unhealthy desire for things, an unhealthy attachment to physical things, material things. But then Jesus adds one more thing. He goes back to Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of sums up everything in relationship to man's relationship to each other, doesn't it? He takes him back to part of the Ten Commandments, and then he sums it all up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus' answer? What are the implications for us? Well, I think we need to keep reading a little bit more to fully appreciate it. Look at verse number 20. The young man said to him, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? You see, Jesus held a mirror up to him. In essence, Jesus holds this mirror up to this young man for this man to see what really lies within him. He challenged the young man to think about, what do you mean by good? What do you mean when you call me good? What's my authority in essence? And then he takes him back. The young man wants something new. He takes him back to something old. And he challenges him to think about how he views other people and his relationship with other people. And the young man thinks, I've done all these things. I've kept all these things. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then notice what he says, and come follow me. There's that invitation again, isn't it? There's that invitation. Hey, listen, you need to go do this, then I want you to come follow me. I want you to attach yourself to me. I want you to learn more about me, this good teacher that you've come to. But you see, Jesus goes right to his heart. Jesus knew where the young man's struggle was. He knew where the young man was attached to things of an earthly perspective. And he challenges this man, you want eternal life? You know that I'm good? You got to let go. You got to let go of what you're holding on to. And then when you do that, I want you to come follow me. There's a lot that we can learn from that answer, isn't it? There's a lot of ways to measure our life. We talked about in Bible class this morning, we were talking about being transformed as a disciple of Christ. And how do we measure that transformation process? In many ways, I think this young man fell victim to the same thing that you and I are susceptible to. I think this young man measured his transformation, his efforts to be a follower of God at this particular time, based upon how well he kept a law compared to other people. He seemed to be wrapped up in this idea of, hey, I do these things. I check the boxes in all the right way. I've done all these things, he tells Jesus. But Jesus said, there's something in your heart you're not being honest about. There's something in your heart you're holding on to that you don't want to let me in. And see, we can fall victim to that too, that all of a sudden we measure our success by comparing ourselves to other people instead of opening our hearts to allow Jesus to help us see who we really are. The Gospel of John, one of the key themes in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is light. This idea of light. What does light do? It illuminates, doesn't it? It takes something that might be pitch black and it makes it bright so that you can see the details of what might exist in a certain space or a certain location. That's what Jesus desires to do in our lives. His light illuminates us so that we see ourselves as He sees us. Though He gets into the dark crevices and the places that we don't necessarily always want to let Him, so that we see ourselves the way that we need to in order to allow Him to change us and transform us. The young man comes asking, what's the one thing that I can do? Jesus gives it to him. But man, it cuts deep within him. Wasn't what he was looking for. Wasn't what he expected. And that's true of our lives, isn't it? Jesus doesn't always show us what we expect. He doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. But he sees us the way that no one else can. And he provides for us the truth about who we are and how we should respond to him. Then I want us to think finally about this, the young man's response. Look at verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to think about the contrast. Think about how he approached Jesus. Mark's gospel said that he came to him eagerly and knelt as he approached him. You can almost picture it in your mind. Maybe this young man had never encountered Jesus before. And he's heard about him. He's heard about his miracles. He's heard about these teachings, these incredible things that Jesus has taught. And he sees Jesus coming down the road and he thinks, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. And he runs to him eagerly wanting to engage him. And he has that opportunity to engage Jesus. But he leaves completely different, doesn't he? Says he leaves sorrowful. Jesus hit him where it hurt. Jesus told him the things that only Jesus could tell him. And the young man struggled now because, you see, he was incredibly wealthy, it would seem. And from at least this initial response, he had trouble letting go of those possessions. And so he left after this encounter with Jesus, incredibly sorrowful. What are the lessons for you and me to learn? Encountering Jesus is not always easy, is it? It's not always what we think it's going to be. Sometimes we encounter Jesus and we're going to experience something through his teaching or through his example or through his life that totally challenges us to the core. That stops us dead in our tracks, that makes us pause and think about our lives and think about how we treat people and how we interact with people and how we think about Jesus in our own lives. And then we must consider, it's not how we come to Jesus, it's how we leave after we encounter Him. How will we allow Him to change our lives? Are we willing to listen to His message for us? Are we willing to see how He challenges us to think about our interactions with people, the way that we view God's Word and the way that it should transform our lives, as we talked about this morning? The fact that his expectation is, I want all of you. I don't want a part of you. I don't want you to check boxes. I want you to be all in when it comes to your life for me and how you think about me and how you live for me and how you strive to look like me and think like me and talk like me and interact with people like me. Because you see, all of us will leave after our encounter with Jesus in some way. It's an incredible encounter between this young man and Jesus, as Jesus has his eyes set on Jerusalem. It challenges us to think in many different ways. And as we think about our lives this morning and we prepare to extend the invitation, I'll be brief and have us consider simply one thing. How will each one of us leave here this morning after our encounter with Jesus? How will we allow Jesus to change our lives? I hope you'll think about that question. This morning's invitation is yours, and if we can help you in any way, just let us know now while together we stand and sing.